Good morning, everyone. If you'd like to take your seats, before Joe unpacks the word, I'm going to read Philippians 3, verses 1 to 11. And the title, if you like, is No Confidence in the Flesh. Just let you get your Bibles, or if it, then if it appears up there, just to give you a few moments. Philippians 3. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead.
Well, good morning. Honestly, the boys being John, Francis, Andy and Mark, give me such a hard time over this talk because they have given me Philippians 3. Then they say things like, you got 5 minutes. All right, 10. And actually, do you know, one of my dreads is that I'll do a sermon and it will last for about 8 minutes and then it will be like, oh, that's awkward now, I've got nothing else to say. But this one, you really could speak for hours and hours. I won't. If it goes on too long, just text someone at home and get them to turn the potatoes down. Which is, I had to do that a few weeks ago. I'd made this nice crumble and I put it in before I went out to Clavering, thinking I will turn it out. Someone's smiling in the congregation because they had to come to dinner. I thought, I'll turn it out before I go to Clavering. Got to 11:15, I was up front and I was doing the worship. And as Mark got out to speak, this horrible thought came to me that I'd left this crumbling at Gas Mark 5 for 3.5 hours and I'd 9 people for lunch. So I surreptitiously got my phone out, put it on silent and had to text home and say to the one of my boys who was still at home, turn the dinner out. And I served it with custard and called it caramelised. And this has obviously given me anxiety because I woke in the night. It was 5 o'clock. Andy goes to sleep with the radio on. And it was some programme on bell ringing. And there was peals of bells going on at 5 o'clock in the morning in my bedroom. And I'd had this dream that it was Battle Baptist at another chapel. And I couldn't find my clothes. So I had to preach in this maternity nightie that I bought, muddled mind, that I'd bought to have Ben 26 years ago, and I couldn't find my notes and I couldn't find my Bible, so I thought, that's fine, I'll read from the Bible and do it verse by verse, I know what I'm talking about. And I couldn't find my Bible, so they gave me this lovely presentation box and I thought, fantastic, it's one of those really nice leather bound Bibles. No, in it was all these little Bibles that the print was so small, I was like, this, can't read them, I haven't got my reading glasses. And I had to get Catherine up to come and read it off her iPhone. Anyway, so I need to start now, otherwise Kay's going to be at back going, enough, aren't you, Kay? Enough. Hopefully this won't be a problem, but I was just a little domestic. Don't tie me on this one. I do have funny ears, so I think I'm talking really loudly. And actually, sometimes I'm really quiet. In my head, it sounds like I'm shouting. So if you can't hear me, just wave, and I'll wave back, and I'll try and speak louder. So where were we? Chapter 3. Letter written to Paul, by Paul, to the church at Philippi. He was probably closer to this church than to any other. And he was thanking them for the contribution that they'd sent him. Thought he was probably during his first spell of Roman imprisonment, about AD 61. And as well as a thank you letter, he also appeals to them to maintain their spirit of unity and steadfastness, because he knows that without this unity, they won't be so effective in spreading the gospel. Paul also uses this letter to give them a warning about Judaizers. That term was probably used to talk about the Jewish Christians who believed it was necessary for Gentiles to follow all the Old Testament laws, especially circumcision. They were opposing all that Paul had taught about, and Paul didn't want them to hinder the work of the gospel of God in Philippi. So verse 1 starts off with a reassurance that Paul is happy. He's happy to spend time reminding them of the basics of Christian life because he cares for them and he wants to safeguard them. In the previous chapters, Paul had reminded them of the need to live worthy of the gospel and to work on being like-minded in humility. He implores them to look out for the interests of others, just as Jesus did when he left heaven to come to earth and live among men, even going to the cross as part of his sacrifice. Paul offered them advice and guidance to help them live the Christian life, because we know how easy it can be to wander from the way or to get sidetracked about the right way to live. We have the Bible as our reminder of how we need to live. It's our safeguard. It's our moral and theological measure. And we should use it to measure our thoughts, attitudes, and actions. In Acts 26, Paul says, "In fact, I myself supposed it was necessary to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus the Nazarene." Now, right at the beginning of that sentence is the root of Paul's problem before his conversion, that he based his actions on what he thought. And we can make the same mistakes by basing our actions on what we think rather than asking God what he wants. There's a sailing term called dead reckoning. It's a method sometimes used in really bad weather when equipment's failed. A sailor will attempt to estimate the position of their ship by estimating the distance and the direction they've travelled. This method is inaccurate and fraught with danger. A mariner is quoted as saying that more seaworthy ships have been wrecked by this method than by all the other causes put together. Many people go by through life by dead reckoning. It doesn't always end well. Most of us go through a time when we use this method to steer our way through situations. We rely on our thinking, our assessment of a situation, our solution to a problem. That's how we start getting out of kilter. It isn't always easy to measure by scripture. We can feel that God isn't answering our requests or not answering at all. Often it's so much easier to talk through with a fellow Christian or sometimes just a good friend. But unless the advice or options they give are based on scripture, we can end up being out of line with God's will. If we feel like that, we need to come back to the certainties of scripture. Hold on to verses like Jeremiah 29, where God tells us that if we seek him, we will find him, and that his plans for us are to prosper us and give us a hope and a future. Or Jeremiah 33, where God assures us that if we call on him, not only will he answer us, but he will show us great and mighty things. In Hebrews 13, God says he'll never leave us or forsake us. And in 1 Corinthians 10, God says we'll never be tested beyond what we can bear. Dead reckoning is a desperate resort, not a well-proven method of crisis management. We need to rely on God's guidance and direction, not our guesswork. Not like how Paul started off back in his persecution of the early church, because he thought that was the way. And then in verse 2 and 3, Paul issues a warning. Jewish Christians were constantly trying to undermine Paul's ministry by teaching that all the Old Testament laws were essential, including the practice of circumcision, that most fundamental Jewish rite. They weren't prepared to accept that this observance of the law was not what had brought them to salvation. they had, and they continued to invest so much time and effort in keeping the law that they couldn't accept it didn't bring them special favour with God. Paul uses the term dogs in verse 2. It's his way of having a dig, because some Jews would have used this term as a term of abuse about Gentiles, and he turns it round and uses it to refer to those who would teach legalism. Paul, meanwhile, was teaching about the free gift of salvation and a right relationship with God. It's very easy to place a really high effort value on effort, on what we do, what we're involved in, or what we make happen. I was going to say at this point that in a big, busy church like ours, that can be a particular danger. However, I know that this can be a danger in a small church. Before we came to Battle many years ago, Andy and I worshipped in an Anglican church. We were involved in so many aspects of church life, including church warden and treasurer, Sunday school. We collated the church magazine. We served at communion in a long white alb. I found a picture of us the other day. Very fetching. And if anything was going on, for a cricket match to the Christmas fair, we were involved, which led me to the conclusion it's not the size of the church or the programme, but it's a personality thing that can drive us. And some people may always have to watch they don't get too caught up in doing that they forget to be and know God, or that they feel that they're pleasing God by doing so much. On the other hand, neither must we fall into the trap of judging people's spirituality by how much they do or don't do. God loves us regardless, and he sees what we do, and he will reward us for what we do. But he wants us to do it as a love response to his gift of salvation, not as a duty to tick boxes or earn his approval or the approval of those around us. And that's a really hard balance to achieve when we see so much that needs doing. Now, I'm not advocating that we all stop doing and just spend time being. Imagine Dennis coming back from holiday to find nothing but blank spaces on the rota and people telling it was because Joe said we needed to be, not do. That'll be my last preaching slot, won't it? Like in so many areas of life, it's about balance. We shouldn't eat too much, watch too much TV, spend too much time on our laptop or iPad playing the latest game craze, or spend every night at the gym. We need to do things in moderation and achieve a balance in life. And we can see from Paul's early life, he didn't necessarily have that moderation. He went at it bull pelt. In verse 3, Paul says that a true sign of a right relationship with God is shown through our worship of him. And he writes about three aspects of relationship with God, which he, Paul, considers essential. He's countering the legalistic teaching that says they must follow every little rule to have a relationship. And the first thing Paul writes about is worshipping God in the Spirit, which is not just about being alive in the Spirit, but about being able to extend your worship as God moves. We touched on it in that song, There Must Be More Than This. And it could take the form of singing songs and praying and singing in the Spirit. If you've ever wondered what's happening when we sing on at the end of a song, when words don't come up on the screen and people have their eyes shut and their hands out, that's an example of people worshipping the Spirit. They're praising God in their own words, not the song of songwriters. It's coming from the heart. And if it's new to you and you want to give it a try, come up and pray with someone at the end of the service. The next time it happens, give it a go. Just sing out simple words of praise when others do and see what happens. It's a real encouragement to be part of such worship. I sang at 6:30 a while ago, and there was a time of singing in the Spirit, and I could hear Finn on one side, an octave below me, and then Miriam was singing a harmony on the other side, and it blended together really well, and the congregation were a part of it. And it's such an encouragement to be a part of worship like that. Other examples of this might be reading out a scripture when you feel God's shown it to you, and that can be a really scary thing. You get those butterflies in your stomach, you think, is it me? Is it me? Has God given me this? If it happens and you're starting out, go and show it to the service leader and let them decide if it's appropriate to be read. So the second thing Paul lists as a right relationship with God is rejoicing in Christ Jesus. If we consider where Paul was when he wrote this letter, which was chained to a Roman soldier, and we remember what he'd endured and what he'd given up to be a follower of Christ, we really can't argue that he didn't know what he's talking about. He repeatedly talks about the joy of pressing on in Jesus and how the joy of knowing Jesus is enough to compensate for anything we need to give up. This could be a stumbling block to coming to faith or moving on in the faith. We can be so attached to parts or habits in our life that we can't comprehend giving them up and not missing out. Which leads nicely into the third point, which is about giving stuff up and not losing out. The third thing Paul lists as evidence of a right relationship with God is not having confidence in the flesh. Paul points out that because of his background, if anyone should have this confidence, it should be him. He was of the tribe of Benjamin that was so highly esteemed among the Jews. Only two of the 12 tribes of Israel returned after the exile, and the tribe of Benjamin was one of them. Israel's first king, Saul, came from this tribe. Paul had the best education. He was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. They were a devout religious sect who had a strong commitment to the law and to ritualism, and he'd acted with complete obedience to the law. He was also a Roman citizen, which could only be claimed by a relatively small number of people. In Acts 16 and Acts 22, Paul uses this privilege for his protection. The response from his opposers is fear, because this citizenship guarantees legal rights, including the right to a fair trial. In Acts 22, when Paul says, "I'm a Roman citizen," the commander says, "I am as well. I've bought it for a large price." And Paul top trumps that by saying he was born a Roman citizen. So not only was Paul highly born, he carried out all his duties and responsibilities with fervour. He'd been enthusiastic in his persecution of the early church, even holding the coats of those who'd stoned Stephen, the first Christian martyr. All he did well, even the bad things. In verse 4, Paul lists all his achievements, but he isn't boasting. He's pointing out that no matter how impressive our achievements are, they don't earn us personal salvation. Paul does show that his credentials beat the Judaizers in the game of who you were and what you could do. He testifies that even his impressive credentials are nothing compared to the joy of knowing Jesus. To him, it was a loss worth making compared to what he's gained in having a relationship with the Lord. And that's a challenge to us about what we value most highly. Are current or past achievements more important than pursuing our relationship of knowing Jesus? What are we prepared to give up to know Jesus more? Or are we prepared to put aside or leave behind to gain Christ? Paul describes his achievements as rubbish compared with the prize of knowing Christ. And certainly if we remember what Christ went through to follow Jesus, we can't fault his determination. He endured imprisonment, flogging, stoning, shipwreck. Think of the emotional cost of giving up the life he lived before his encounter on the Damascus Road. As soon as he got that call, he gave up family, friends, home, and freedom. He accepted the challenge and left it all behind. I can't think of a scripture where he bewails what he's lost. He only talks about it in relation to giving it up for a greater call. What is too much to give up compared to the joy of knowing Jesus and experiencing his power at work in us? There are few who've had to give up as much as Paul. And if we're not experiencing some self-sacrifice, are we too complacent? That's a challenge for all of us. How much are we giving up? Do we pray and read the Bible each day? If not, why not? We should be doing so. What do we manage to fit into our day that pushes such essentials as prayer and Bible reading out of the window? Imagine if the boss came into where we were working and found us on our phone competing another level of Candy Crush. My young people are thinking, well, that's not going to happen to Mother because she can't work any of those things. Hopefully, we would feel really bad because we should have been working. How much worse would it be if Jesus popped in just as we were getting ready for bed and asked us why we hadn't spoken to him for a few days? How pathetic would it sound if we ran through all the things we had fitted in but had to admit that he was out of sight, out of mind? Was watching an episode of 24, checking Sky News again, Facebook, tidying that cupboard, or pairing up the odd socks, really more important? We need to get to a place where that relationship with God is what we desire to put first, not something that we do out of a duty or a guilt. However, that doesn't just happen. We need to earnestly seek it. Oh, got to a big bit that I scribbled out here, keeping my eye on the clock. In verse 12, Paul onwards, Paul urges us to press on to the goal of knowing Jesus. And I just want to read a little bit from verse 12 and 14. I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The imagery he uses is that of an athlete determined to grasp the prize. We need to be single-minded and determined, laying aside anything that's harmful or will restrain us. Think of what athletes wear now. The outfits have got smaller and smaller and more aerodynamic. Women athletes wear pretty much a bikini. Think back to early pictures of Wimbledon. Men looked like they were going out for afternoon tea, and women wore floor-length skirts that had enough fabric in them to make curtains for the new chapel refurbishment. Imagine trying to run around and win something in that get-up. It must have been a serious impediment. In sport now, we've refined what we wear to give us maximum chance of succeeding, and we need to do that in our spiritual life. We need to cast off old habits that hold us back, even if there's a cost to doing so. A silly example of this is what we watch. Andy and I like crime programs, stuff like Midsummer Murder and Vera. And there are so many on TV now. And I get all excited when a new series is trailer because I hope it's going to be an amazing new gem. And I like getting the TV paper on Saturday and looking what's coming on in the coming week. We then record stuff, a good percentage of which we never get around to watching, and then I have to delete it off the hard drive. I ended up with 78 episodes of Escape to the Country once. It's become a family joke, and I had to accept that I wasn't going to get through them, and I had to sacrifice them and delete them off. Anyway, we realised that in the crime stuff, not the Escape to the Country, we were watching stuff that it just wasn't great. Not Midsummer or Murder or Vera, by the way. It'd been given reviews by people who had a different set of values to us, and although we start watching it and we want to find out who done it or what happened, the journey to get to that point was taking us through territory that wasn't great. The great thing about a hard drive is you just press that little yellow button, gone. It's a silly everyday example of a practice that can creep in. And our crime drama watching was, it was not great. So we stick to Escape to the Country and Midsummer Murder. If we want to be a serious athlete, we don't want to be watching, reading, taking in things that God wouldn't like. And we can sometimes find we have habits in our life that are far more damaging. And taking time every so often to reflect on what a life is made up of is a good practice. It's like a bit of a spiritual spring clean. Through these sacrifices, we can know God's power. We can know the power that raised Jesus from the dead. In sharing Christ's sacrifices, we come to know him better. To die to sin as Jesus did allows us to experience newness of life. In verse 13, Paul talks about forgetting what's behind. Just as we need to come to Christ without relying on our own achievements, we also need to let go of what we've done that wouldn't be pleasing to God. And again, Paul has much to testify of here. He persecuted the early church, even overseeing execution. When he came to faith, he had to put that behind him. He had to repent, but he had to put it. Otherwise, he'd have been so crippled by it, he wouldn't have thought he could do anything. When we give ourselves to Christ, we're a new creation. We say sorry for what's happened before, and then we let go and turn away. We let go of guilt and turn to what God is making of us. When in these verses Paul talks about being perfect and mature, he isn't saying he's without fault. Trying to lead a perfect life can lead to discouragement and disappointment. We end up exhausted and oversensitive to our failings. Maturity is about pressing on in the power of the Spirit and allowing God to shape or change anything that needs shaping or changing. Maturity means acting on what we know and doing so where we are. Occasionally we meet a Christian who's so caught up in learning that they don't do. I think the term is so spiritual they're no earthly good. Imagine God asking us why we didn't do something simple like serve someone a cup of coffee and having to reply that we thought it was better to learn a bit more before we started. If we want to feel qualified for everything before we act, we may never do so, and we may miss out on amazing opportunities. We can also look around at others and compare ourselves and find ourselves lacking. Don't look around at other people and tell yourself you aren't good enough. God has created you as you are, each different, but each special in God's eyes. We may aspire to attributes that we see in others, but if he wanted us to be with them, he wouldn't have made us us. That makes sense. We're not clones. We're different individuals. We've got different gifts and different talents to bring to the party. If we brought the same one, let's say PA, it's going to be pretty crowded in that little box over there. There'd be no one up here to say anything and no one out there making coffee or looking after the children. Or if we had a buffet where everyone bought sausage rolls, but there were no cakes, sandwiches, salad or fruit, it wouldn't be the best sausage. Well, some of you might think it's the best buffet in the world, but I like a bit of sandwich and fruit and salad. Be confident in who God has made you and step out in it. Don't hesitate and miss God's best for you. I can remember a few years ago, a friend coming to the point where she wanted to pray a prayer of commitment. It was up at Clavering. We got to the end of the service. She wanted to pray and she fussing around. And in the end, she said, I want to do it at my kitchen table. It feels right to do it as my kitchen table. And we persuaded her to do it then and there. And she has gone on to be a very vibrant, spirit-led Christian, a real influence in her local community. Imagine if she kept putting it off until the conditions felt right, she may never have done it. It's just your starting point when you make that commitment, and then we're a work in progress. As we near the end of chapter 3, Paul urges the Philippians to follow Jesus by acting as he, Paul, did. Now, this is not Paul having a moment of arrogance. We have to bear in mind that the Gospels may not have been in circulation at this point, so Paul had to give them ways of living out the life of a believer without being able to tell them to go and read the scripture like we could do now. He also pointed out that he wasn't perfect, but was living as much of a Christ-centered life as he could, and he urged others to do the same. Do we have enough confidence in our example to urge others to do what we do? Do we have enough confidence in how we live to tell others to copy it? That's what we could be aiming for. And if there are areas that are not good enough, we need to be surrendering them to Jesus and asking him for his help to make them good. If a Christian followed our example of a Christian life, what sort of Christian would they be? That's quite a challenge, but it's one we should be prepared to face. We should be prepared to ask Jesus the question and see what he asks us to change. Paul criticizes those who don't live up to Christ's call to sacrifice and servanthood. He points out that destruction is the destiny of those who live an indulgent life, and that we mustn't be so fond of the pleasure of this world that we want to hang on to them rather than see Jesus return. Freedom in Christ doesn't mean freedom to be selfish. Jesus calls us to serve and to be the best we can. And this chapter ends with a reminder of our internal inheritance. We will have glorious new bodies, which gives the hope to those who struggle with pain or physical limitation or disabilities. There will be a day when earthly constraints will be gone and we will see Jesus face to face. Scripture tells us that that will be a glorious day, but in the meantime, we need to live the life the best way we can. So to bring chapter 3 to a conclusion, I want to remind us of three points that I feel God has highlighted. One is to be free to worship in a new way. We prayed about that quite a lot upstairs. No one knew what that first point was, but it was something that really came through in the prayer time before the service. Do you want to feel the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit freeing you and opening your eyes to what is previously unseen and unfelt? If you want this, then there's going to be an opportunity to come up and someone will pray with you. Do you want to be unchained from anything that's holding you back? The Holy Spirit has the power to break chains that bind and can set us free to soar like eagles. Have words been spoken over you in the past that make you feel inadequate? Do you hold back from attempting things because someone has told you you're not good enough? Come and be prayed for and be set free from that. Be the person that God has created you to be. And do you want to live the life that God has created you to live? I just felt when I was preparing for this that there might be someone who has a dream of what God wants them to do, but feels they're not good enough and they just can't step out in it. They may feel it's too late in life. I do feel that a bit. They might feel it's too late in life. And I want to stand against that in Jesus' name. It's not too late. Abraham, Moses weren't young men when they started off on their mission for God. If the vision's of God, he'll make it happen. So we're going to go back into a time of quieter worship. I'm going to pray. And then if something there has touched you and you want someone to come up and pray, you want to come up and pray with someone, then please come up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for songs too, because through them, you touch something in us via your Holy Spirit. Father, we know your Spirit is at work in this place. Father, we thank you for all that's already happened this morning, for all that you have for each of us in our lives. And Father, as we continue to worship you, help us to surrender to you. Help us to surrender areas which are not of you. And help us to step out in areas that you want us to. So Father, as we continue to worship you now, come and change our lives. Come and minister and impact our lives in a way that will give you glory. Amen.
Amen. Amen.